Hello, and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 60. This one is entitled, This Guy Won't Stop Talking. A few weeks ago at Paradox, we had my Old Testament professor from the seminary, Dr. Waneel Kim, come and speak at Paradox. While he was teaching on this book, Leviticus, he told us that Leviticus is the most important book in the Torah. Now, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And a lot of people place a lot of emphasis on these five books. And he says, of those five books, which are very important, the most important book of those five is Leviticus. But he doesn't stop there, because he says Leviticus is the most important book in the Torah, if not the entire Bible. Now, here's a professor that knows more about the Bible than we can ever hope to learn. And he tells us that the most important book in the Torah, if not the entire Bible, is Leviticus. But if you were to ask a Christian, how is it that Leviticus has personally impacted your life? Most Christians would say, I have no idea. In fact, if you were to ask most Christians to rank their most important books of the Bible, Leviticus would have a hard time making the top 10. And here comes along a professor who is learned in the scriptures very well, and he says, oh, it's probably the most important book in the entire Bible. And the question we have to ask during this podcast is this: why don't we Christians act like Leviticus is important? Yes, we know it's there. Yes, we know there are rules within Leviticus. But why don't we act like it's more important? Why don't we learn Leviticus better? If Leviticus is so important, then why don't we act like it? So let's turn to Leviticus and read these ancient words and see why we avoid the importance of this book and what this book has to do with us today. Leviticus 1 reads this: The Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Now, I don't know how many of you have set up a tent in your backyard and the glory of the Lord descends upon that tent and starts speaking to you, but I will tell you, this has never happened to me. And so already I'm reading Leviticus 1:1 and it sounds otherworldly, because the God that I know doesn't speak to me from a tent, doesn't speak to me with words that are very clear and concise. The God I know is much more mysterious and distant than that, right? So we read Leviticus 1:1 and it says, The Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any of you bring an offering of livestock to the Lord, you shall bring your offering from the herd or from the flock. And as you read through Leviticus chapter 1, you realize that this is about offering sacrifices to the Lord. If God speaking from a tent wasn't distant enough, all of a sudden we have this sacrificial system that requires people to kill animals, lambs and bulls and birds, and then burn those carcasses on an offering table, essentially, and that's what God wants. But if that's what God wants, then why is it that Christians aren't still doing this? At this point, at Leviticus 1:2, most Christians will say to you, well, the reason we don't practice anymore is because we have the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is a New Testament book, and in Hebrews chapter 10, the author writes these words, and it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, that's nice that the author of Hebrews wrote that, but the question becomes, well, who wrote these words? And if you were to ask any good scholar, they would tell you, well, we don't actually know who wrote Hebrews, but whoever it was, she was brilliant. But even then, as you admit that this woman was brilliant, whoever wrote Hebrews, there's a real question that arises in the fact that we have to ask, why does she have more authority than the voice of God? After all, if we go back to Leviticus 1, God is telling the people of Israel to sacrifice these animals. And it's almost like it would be a lot easier if God would have started by saying, all right, everybody, Moses, thanks for being here. Israel, thanks for being here. Here's the deal. We're going to start a sacrificial system. But just know that this will be temporary, because one day I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, and he will be a sacrifice who is once and for all, and you don't have to do this sacrificial system anymore. But God doesn't say any of that. He doesn't give any hint that this is supposed to be temporary. In Leviticus, God speaks from a tent and says, this is how you offer a sacrifice, and Christians don't do it. Now, what's interesting here is we have to notice that we are two verses into this book, and we are already adding qualifiers to the words of God. Not only that, but we're already desperate to get out of Leviticus. We start studying this most important book of the Bible, and we're already jumping to Hebrews saying, well, we don't do this because Hebrews says this. And it's here that we realize that whenever God speaks in Scripture, things get really difficult. Because the words of God have to reflect the God that's speaking them. And if the words of God are incomplete or incoherent or inadequate, then what does that say about God? So within two verses, we already start thinking to ourselves, well, maybe Leviticus will get easier when God stops speaking from that tent. When God finally wraps it up, then we don't have to deal with the words of God and how tricky those things are. So maybe Leviticus will get easier when God stops speaking. So you read through Leviticus 1 and you realize that God speaks the entire first chapter of Leviticus. God also speaks the entire second chapter of Leviticus and the third chapter. And in case you forgot it, you arrive at Leviticus 4:1 and the narrator records the Lord spoke to Moses saying. Not only that, but the narrator throughout Leviticus records that same phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses in Leviticus 5:14, 6:1, 6:8, 6:19, 6:24, 7:22, 7:28, 8:1, 12:1, 14:1, 18:1, 19:1, 21, 21:16, 22:1, 22:17, 22:26, 23:1, 23:23, 23:26, 23:33, 24:1, 24:13, and 27:1. If you memorize the phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, that is 25 different Bible verses you have memorized at the same time. But God doesn't stop there, because in Leviticus 10:8 we read, and the Lord spoke to Aaron. Then in Leviticus 11:1 we read, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying to them, and that phrase is repeated in 13:1, 14:33, and 15:1. Also we read, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron in 16:1. And then we also read that the Lord spoke to Moses in 17:1, 21:1, 23:9, and 25:1. And then there's that first verse that starts off all of Leviticus where we read the Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, and we realize that God speaks almost throughout this entire book. So when you look at the book of Leviticus, you realize that God speaks for the first seven chapters of Leviticus all the way into chapter 8, verse 5. Then God stops speaking from 8:6 to 10:7, about two chapters. And then God speaks again from 10:8 to 24:9, stops speaking for three verses, and then speaks the rest of the way. There are 859 verses in Leviticus, and in 793 of those verses, God is speaking. In other words, 92% of Leviticus is God speaking. So when we say maybe Leviticus will get easier when God stops speaking, that's kind of the whole of Leviticus. So then at this point, we have to turn to the words of God and ask the question, well, what does God say? And what does God say about God? Because the words of God ultimately reveal who God is. So we dive into Leviticus and we come across chapter 19, verse 27, in which God says, "You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard." Now, notice there's no justification given as to why a human being should not round off the hair on the temples, but there is this expectation that you'll follow it without justification. And if you were to meet a good Orthodox Jew today, you would notice that they have curls coming down from the hair at their temples. The Jews refer to this as peyot, and Orthodox Jews make sure that they keep this curl because they're not supposed to round off the hair on their temples. And so you hear this commandment and you say, okay, I guess I could do that if I wanted to, but I'm not sure I want to. Then you come across just a few verses later of Leviticus 19:19, in which God says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your animals breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you put on a garment made of two different materials." So in other words, God doesn't want you to wear a shirt made of polyester and cotton. It would ruin God's day, apparently. And once again, you may ask the question why, and no justification is given other than the fact that God told us to do it. And if you read Leviticus 14:21, God sounds just flat out absurd. God says, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." Now, a kid is the name of a young goat. And very few people understood what this means. And the only modern application that people have for it is that you shouldn't mix meat products with dairy products. So to give you an idea of how people keep this today, Jews eat cheese or they eat burgers, but they don't eat cheeseburgers. You are supposed to separate dairy products from meat products. And the question is, why is that? Well, Leviticus 14 is the answer. And when I went to Israel a few years ago, they would often serve at the hotels dairy products in the morning and meat products in the evening. And so we have this other rule where it says, don't mix dairy and meat. And the question that forms in our mind from reading these three different rules is, God nitpicky? I mean, does this stuff really actually matter, whether we shave the corners of our hair or wear mixed clothing or mix our dairy products with our meat products? And so we have to ask, is God nitpicky? Just when that seems to be strange enough, if you read Leviticus 13 and 14, the entire chapter reads like a medical textbook, because God tells Moses how to diagnose and then quarantine people with leprosy. God goes on and on about which rashes should be diagnosed as leprosy and which rashes should not be diagnosed as leprosy. And he goes back and forth and describes in vivid detail exactly what each rash should look like and how it should behave. If that wasn't strange enough, in Leviticus 14, God is speaking to Moses about leprosy, and he says, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for possession, and I put a leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, the owner of the house shall come and tell the priests. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but God essentially says, when I give someone leprosy, now this is something that most Christians don't believe today, but here's God saying, I'm the one that's responsible for giving somebody leprosy, and anyone who gets leprosy deserves it because I have seen fit for them to receive leprosy. And so God gives people leprosy according to God's own word. And God tells Moses how to quarantine people so it doesn't affect the entire tribe of Israel. If that wasn't strange enough, it gets even stranger. Because while God is telling Moses how to diagnose leprosy, my question is, why doesn't God just give the cure for leprosy to Moses? And you may say, Craig, you know, that's way out of line. I mean, you know, this is older times. They didn't have modern medicine. May I remind you that this is the God who commanded manna to fall from heaven to feed the children of Israel. So why didn't God command antibiotic manna to fall from heaven? I think it's a fair question. If we believe that God could have cured people of their leprosy, God withholding that cure, especially when he's talking to Moses about it, seems rather cruel, and it would be illegal in our modern society. So the question becomes, when we read Leviticus 13 and 14, is God cruel? And I think it's a fair question. But then things get really, really strange in Leviticus 14. Because what happens when somebody is cured of their leprosy? Well, God tells Moses to tell the priests that they are to take two birds, and they are to kill one of the birds. Then we pick it up in Leviticus 14, verse 6, when God says, the priest shall then take the living bird with the cedar wood and the crimson yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was slaughtered over fresh water. He shall then sprinkle it seven times upon the one who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the living bird go into the open field. In other words, somebody's clean, and God says, take two birds, kill one, dip the living bird into the dead bird's blood, and then sprinkle that dead bird's blood over a person. What on earth is God doing? Is God bizarre? I mean, can you imagine if a doctor practiced this today and they just followed the guidelines of Leviticus when somebody was cured of their disease? I mean, they wouldn't be practicing medicine for long. And so the question is God bizarre? The question is also, is God outdated? But then you get to Leviticus 20, 13, and this one is quoted often by Christians today. And God says to Moses, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And the question we have to ask in response to God saying those things, is God homophobic? Most Christians would say yes. And this is why Christians recently boycotted the movie Beauty and the Beast, because Disney made one of the characters, LeFou, who's Gaston sidekick, they made him appear to be gay. So there were Christians who owned movie theaters who refused to screen Beauty and the Beast because they didn't want to promote homosexuality with young people around. Which is strange, because in Leviticus chapter 11, we read, "All winged bugs that walk upon all fours are detestable to you." And these same Christian movie owners, movie theater owners, watched The Lion King, where Timon eats the winged bug that's cream-filled, and saw no problem with that. They weren't worried about their kids' minds being polluted at all when it came to that movie. There was no Lion King boycott, even though it was the violation of the same book and the same words of God. Then you turn to Leviticus 12, and a whole nother batch of problems arises. Because in Leviticus 12, we read, "If a woman conceives and bears a male child, she shall be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. Her time of blood purification shall be 33 days. But if she bears a female child, she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, not 1 week, 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and her time of blood purification shall be 66 days. In other words, God is telling women, if you give birth to a man, then you are half as unclean as if you give birth to a woman. There's only one logical question that can be asked at this point, and that is God a misogynist? Is God a sexist? Because here he is saying that women are twice as dirty as men in God's eyes. And then you turn to Leviticus 25:44, and another major question arises, because God says to Moses, "As for the male and female slaves, whom you may own, it is from the nations around you that you may acquire male and female slaves." In other words, God says it's okay to own slaves as long as they aren't your own people. And this verse was used over and over and over again to justify one of America's greatest evils, slavery. And slave owners would read this verse to their slaves and remind them that they had a place in America, and that place was slavery. And these words are spoken by God according to Leviticus. And the question we have to ask is this: is God pro-slavery? So when you read through the book of Leviticus, which is filled with the words of God, and we ask the question, what does God say about God? The question we are left with, is God a nitpicky, cruel, bizarre, outdated, homophobic, slave-owning misogynist? Because if God is, then why on earth are we worshiping this God? Why on earth are we reading this Bible? And why on earth do we bother with Christianity? In other words, all of the tension of Leviticus, and I believe the number one reason we ignore Leviticus as Christians today, is because Leviticus 1:1 says, "The Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying," and when God speaks, those words had better be perfect. Those words had better be inspired. Those words had better be forward-thinking and timeless, because if they aren't, then they aren't God. We would feel entirely different if Leviticus 1:1 instead said that Moses spoke from the tent of meeting, saying. Now, we'd pay attention to the words of Moses, obviously, because Moses is a towering spiritual figure. But we don't have the same desire and need for Moses' words to be perfect, because we feel comfortable disagreeing with Moses. We feel comfortable saying, yeah, well, Moses got it wrong, because Moses is a finite human being and had a limited understanding of what reality actually was. So if Moses spoke all of Leviticus and said the same words as God, I think we'd read it more. I think we'd feel less tension. I think that we'd be more open to this book influencing us because we'd be okay disagreeing with it. How much different would it be if Leviticus 1:1 was just some random guy that shows up only for Leviticus? And instead of it saying that Moses spoke from the tent of meeting, or instead of it saying that the Lord spoke from the tent of meeting, it was just some random dude named Kyle. How different would it be if Leviticus 1:1 said, "And Kyle spoke from the tent of meeting"? At that point, you'd have friends outside of the faith ask you about what's up with Leviticus. And you'd say, yeah, it was written by Kyle. I don't know. That guy's weird. And, you know, he's there and we should keep it in the Bible, but it's just weird. But the problem is Leviticus 1:1 doesn't say, "And Kyle spoke." Or it doesn't say, "And Moses spoke." Leviticus 1:1 says, "The Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying." The only question we have at this point is this. Did God actually say these words in Leviticus? Because if God did, then God is a slave-owning, misogynist, homophobic being that isn't worth worshiping. But if God didn't speak those words, then does the Bible lie to us? And we ask this question, did God actually say these words? And this is a question that's often frowned upon by American Christianity. The reason why is because it says the Lord spoke these words. And to question that is to question Scripture. And so much of American Christianity will say about the Bible, this is the authority that God has given to us, and we should not question it. Because if God didn't actually say those words that Leviticus says that God actually said, then the Bible lies to us, and we know we can't trust anything else in it. In other words, there's like this giant graph, and at one side of the graph is 100% God's word, and that's where American Christians put it. They use words like infallible and inerrant and perfect, and they say God gave us this perfect word for us to understand life. And the minute there's one error, or one disagreement or one contradiction, it is taken out of that category and it's just another book in their mind. So Christians fear the question, did God actually say these words? On the other end of the graph is what atheists and agnostics would do when they approach the Bible, which is this. They would say it's 100% human word. That wasn't actually the Lord who spoke those words in Leviticus. It was Moses who just put his own words into God's mouth. Now, if you suggest this around American Christians, they get very uneasy very quickly. Because to suggest this is to take their category of what the Bible actually is and move it to an area that it's just not supposed to be in their minds, because then it will just become another book. They will have betrayed the faith and everything falls apart from there. So which is it? Is the Bible 100% God's word and perfect in every way and infallible and inerrant? Or is the Bible made up by humans who put their own words into the mouth of God? What's fascinating is that most people that subscribe to American Christianity are unaware of what their founders believed when it came to the Scripture. I grew up in a tradition with three founders. I grew up Seventh-day Adventist, and the three founders were a man named Joseph Bates, a man named James White, and then his wife, Ellen White. And Ellen White is considered one of the towering theologians. Some people even call her a prophet within Seventh-day Adventism. Now, the overwhelming majority of Seventh-day Adventists will tell you that Scripture is, in fact, infallible. But Ellen White, one of the founders, had an issue with this word. In fact, she wrote an entire article trying to get rid of this idea because she said it's wrong. And in this article called Search the Scriptures in 1892, she wrote these words, "God and heaven alone are infallible." And then she says, "Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed." And Ellen White knows a thing or two about being disappointed. In other words, she says, the Scriptures aren't infallible, guys. Let's quit putting it in that category because it just doesn't work. So this idea that it's perfect and it never messes up or has zero contradictions just doesn't work. Now, more recently, a man named Richard Rohr, who is a Catholic priest in New Mexico and one of my favorite authors, was talking about the Bible with one of my favorite authors named Rob Bell. And in that discussion, he says, the Bible is the word of God in the words of people. My word, can I get an amen? The Bible is the word of God in the words of people. He says you have to start with the human in order to get to the divine. So we have this graph. On one side, it says 100% God's word, or on the other side, it says 100% human word. Richard Rohr, and I believe Ellen White, would encourage us to start with the human word, to understand that all of the books of the Bible are written by human beings. And these human beings are finite, mortal beings trying to write about the infinite, immortal being. And so because of that, no matter who they are or what they did, they're going to have a limited understanding of what God actually is. There is no way we could contain all of the being of God in about 1,000 pages. And so Richard Rohr and Ellen White say, start with the human word. Start with the humanity of the Bible. And then work backwards and see if you can find God in the midst of human finitude. To give you an idea of how this works, let's look at a story in Leviticus. Now, there aren't many stories in Leviticus because it's mostly God talking. But in Leviticus 10, we hear a story about Moses' brother, Aaron, and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Now, Aaron is the high priest, the highest ranking religious official in all of Israel. And his sons are training to become the next high priest. Now, this story takes place after God has just consecrated the tabernacle. And we read these words in Leviticus 10. Now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it. And they offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as the Lord had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord means when he said, 'Through those who are near me, I will show myself holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified.'" And Aaron was silent. Here's a story about a father losing two sons. And there are few tragedies in this life as terrible as a father or a mother having to bury their kids. And the reason we're given for their death is that God was offended by their inability to follow the rules of what was holy and what was not. This raises even more questions about who God is and why God would murder someone's kids. But if you start with the human word and work backwards, you'll find a story to be quite powerful. Now, most people that read this story want to ask the question, did this actually happen? Did God actually kill Nadab and Abihu? But that's the wrong place to start. The question that we have to ask first is this: were Nadab and Abihu real people? The answer is we don't know. However, it's highly plausible that there was a man named Aaron, and he had two sons named Nadab and Abihu. So the story of Nadab and Abihu being real people is not too much of a far-fetched claim. So their story begins with their birth. Then the question becomes, did Nadab and Abihu die by fire? Well, the Bible says they died by fire. And even if you get a very steadfast atheist or agnostic to read this text, and you were to ask, did Nadab and Abihu die by fire? They'd probably say, yeah, I could see that happening. The Bible says they died by fire, so it's probably the most likely scenario for their death. So you have these two sons' births, and then you have their death in fire. Now, shortly after their death, can you imagine that people would sit around and try to understand Nadab and Abihu's death? Of course, because that's what most people do today. When someone dies, and especially when someone dies young, we look for answers. We ask the question why. We search for things that we could have done to prevent this from happening, especially when it feels like a senseless tragedy. So people after the death of Nadab and Abihu begin to try and understand what just happened. And so they start talking about who Nadab and Abihu were and how they died and what led to their death. And they come up with this story to explain what happened before. And the story is what we just read in Leviticus 10. Now, most Christians will all agree that Scripture is inspired. And if we were to look at the story of Leviticus 10 and ask, well, what inspired Leviticus 10? The inspiration is without a doubt the death of Nadab and Abihu. Now, this is a strange word to use to describe death because we don't often talk about death being inspiring. We talk about it being tragic, heartbreaking, terrible. But to say, oh, their death was so inspiring, especially when they died young, seems like the wrong word. But a few years ago, one of my favorite bands, Coldplay, changed my mind entirely about this. Because the best album that Coldplay has ever released was the album from 2014 called Ghost Stories. What's unique about Ghost Stories in the discography of Coldplay is that it's a lot darker than the other Coldplay records. And the reason it's darker is because Chris Martin, the lead singer of Coldplay, used to be married to a woman named Gwyneth Paltrow, Academy Award winning actress Gwyneth Paltrow. And that marriage was good for 10 years, and then all of a sudden it ended in divorce in 2014. And shortly after that, Coldplay released Ghost Stories, which was entirely about Chris Martin's divorce from Gwyneth Paltrow. And so when you were to ask the question, well, what inspired Ghost Stories? The answer is it was the divorce of Chris and Gwyneth. And so Ghost Stories looks back at that divorce and tries to understand the tragedy to the best that it can. And Chris Martin writes song after song about what it feels like to go through this thing. And Ghost Stories ends up being an interpretation of an inspiration. Ghost Stories is the interpretation of the inspiration, which was that divorce. So if we jump back to Leviticus 10 and we ask what inspired Leviticus 10, well, it was inspired by the death of Nadab and Abihu. And Leviticus 10 then is the interpretation of the inspiration. When you start looking at the Bible in this way, things change rather quickly. Because the question, did God actually kill Nadab and Abihu for offering unholy fire, stops being interesting because that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is rooted in humanity, and this humanity has all kinds of biases, perspective, understandings, and agendas they try to insert into the text and into the words of God. And so when somebody asks the question, did God actually kill Nadab and Abihu for offering unholy fire? The answer is we don't know, and nobody does. But that's not the point of the Bible. When we start looking at this interpretation of inspiration, all of a sudden, a lot more interesting questions start being asked. Like, for instance, we ask the question, did the author of Leviticus believe that God killed Nadab and Abihu for offering unholy fire? Of course. Of course the person that wrote Leviticus 10 believed that what was written in Leviticus 10 actually happened. But then we can ask even more questions, like, what does this story say about a Levitical understanding of God? And if somebody were to ask me, what does Leviticus 10 and Nadab and Abihu say about a Levitical understanding of God, I would respond by saying, well, it says that God values rules more than people. And then here's the million-dollar question that interpretation and inspiration can lead us to, which is, how might the inspiration of Nadab and Abihu's death change me today? Well, I would say, if I ever find myself placing too much emphasis on the rules, I can lead myself to the point where I believe that the rules are more important than people. And that's a real long ways from the life and inspiration of Jesus Christ. Leviticus 10 is an interpretation of inspiration. But it's not just Leviticus 10. If you were to look at all of the Bible, the entire Bible is interpretations of the inspiration. And one of the great sins of American Christianity is that we have told people that the Bible is the inspiration. It's not. We don't worship a book. We worship a being. Jesus did not come to this earth to correct our understanding of the Bible. Jesus came to this earth to show us a better way of understanding God. The Bible is not the inspiration. The Bible is interpretations of the inspiration. And I have found this to be immensely helpful when we talk about the book of Leviticus. Because after all, Leviticus starts in Exodus. And Exodus begins with the people of Israel in slavery. And then something happens, and all of these rules pop up in Leviticus. Now, when we look at this, we have to understand that all of the rules and all the things that God says in Leviticus is not the inspiration. It's the interpretation. And so when we ask the question, is God a nitpicky, cruel, bizarre, outdated, homophobic, slave-owning misogynist? The answer, of course, is no. God is a God of love. God is a God of justice. God is on the side of the oppressed. God is not a nitpicky, cruel, bizarre, outdated, homophobic, slave-owning misogynist. The interpretation of God in Leviticus is nitpicky, cruel, bizarre, outdated, homophobic, and slave-owning and misogynist. But God is love. And so when we look back at Leviticus, we see all these rules that are outdated and bizarre and distant. And the question becomes, why are we studying this book if it's got such a bad interpretation of God? Well, we're not here for the interpretation, remember. We don't worship the book. We worship the inspiration. And the inspiration behind all of these rules is this idea that God lives with us. Between slavery and the rules, there's this revelation that God is as close to the children of Israel as a tent next door. That God can say words and people can hear these words. And the inspiration is that God lives with us. So we're not interested in preserving the interpretation. We're interested in getting at the inspiration, because the inspiration behind all of Scripture is God. And we are called to love God above all. And so we study Leviticus to move past the interpretation to find the inspiration. And when you move past the interpretation of these ancient, outdated, and bizarre rules, you realize that what Leviticus is trying to tell you and tell me today is this: the inspiration is still alive. The inspiration is still with us. And most importantly, the inspiration is as close and as real as spoken word. The inspiration of Leviticus is that God is with us. Do you believe it? Do you live it? Do you find that to be important? Because through all of these interpretations, they are all saying the same thing. God is still in your life today, just like God was in our lives thousands of years ago. The only question we ask is this: do you have eyes to see the inspiration? Do you have ears to hear the inspiration? My brothers and my sisters, throughout this week, I would encourage you to move past the interpretation and use it to find the inspiration. Because the inspiration is as close and as real as spoken word. May you see and embrace the inspiration in all.